The message for this morning is called The Spirit of Truth, and the subtitle is Discerning and Overcoming. So we're looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I would like to read these, and then we'll do our review from last week and pick up where we left off. 1 John 4, 1 to 6, Spirit of Truth, Discerning and Overcoming. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. From time to time, you hear an illustration or you read an illustration where they use the concept or the word touchstone. And you might hear someone say something like, this is really the touchstone of this subject or this issue. And when you think about that, you think, well, that probably means a crisis point or a foundational kind of thing. Well, the word touchstone is not used, the concept of touchstone is not used so much anymore, but it had been used in the past as a way to test the value or the validity of a particular metal, like gold or silver. And so a touchstone would be a black stone that's related to flint, where you could, if you weren't sure if it was gold or pure gold, you could rub it on there, and then you could tell by the residue left whether it was, in fact, gold or silver. We also have a term that we used often called an acid test. And if you look up the term acid test in the Webster's Dictionary, it just says something like a crucial or severe test. But an acid test was, in fact, that. I think it was nitric acid or something that was used in the old times to test something like gold. Now we have more sophisticated tests. So if you have a diamond or something like that, there are microscopic ways we can test, or other kinds of sophisticated tests for the value of something. But these tests are important, because you don't want to be in a situation where you are gathering iron pyrite and thinking that you're becoming rich. We need to be able to test the value or the truth of metals in order to make sure that we're not believing something that's false. It can be, it can result in great financial loss or disappointment on the human level. But when we talk about fool's gold on the spiritual level, that is, of course, the most severe and the most significant and the most important thing to consider. In the spiritual realm, it's much more than disappointment and loss. It is, in fact, a consideration of the possibility of damnation, of being separated from God from eternity, and not just being led away in some error that's not all that important. Now, last time, and so I'd like to begin where we finished last time we considered the fact that when we look at this passage and we think about the spirits, that is, the demonic spirits that would be behind false teaching, when we think about the many false prophets that have gone out into the world, John's contemporary disciple, friend, was Peter. And Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said, just as there have been false prophets, there are false prophets. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. When we consider what these false prophets are, what they do and what they say, we realize that we're talking about a spiritual battle. It's really a spiritual warfare. And so to remember what that means and to think about how that affects us, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we reintroduce our subject, our topic for this morning. Because I want you to think about the fact that it is a spiritual battle. And you see the element of the spiritual battle right here in our text, because as we come to chapter 4, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And what I want to do is reinforce the significance the severity, as we think about an acid test, of the battle that we are experiencing, the potential of the false prophets, the kinds of things that are being said, the issues that we face today, I want to reinforce that as we move back into our text, then review what the particular acid test was of false doctrine that John uncovers for us in verses 2 and 3, and then look at the rest of the passage in a little bit more detail. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and speaking to this church, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So here we're talking about spiritual warfare. But what is the essence of this warfare? It's not casting out demons. It's not even thinking about demonology in that sense. It's not exorcisms. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. These are thoughts. These are things against the true knowledge of God. These are issues, philosophies, statements, preaching, teaching, books that are contrary to the truth. It's not like there's a middle ground. We don't have any kind of a smoky or gray area. It's either truth or error. It's either falsehood or truth. It's either right or wrong. And so it's either, as John says, the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. We need to make sure that we're understanding what's happening here. But the thing that's interesting about that is in the very next chapter, as we think about this battle for the mind, we are, as Christians, wanting to make sure we have right thinking about the truth. In this battle for the mind, something's happening. And it shows us the spiritual warfare that's taking place in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says to his church here in Corinth, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," remember we talked about the word deception last week, "so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For he who comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received," meaning from the apostles, "or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with." There's a sarcastic statement that sometimes you put up with those kinds of things. And what we're trying to say today, among other things, is that we should not put up with those things. And so the review slide that we have up is just reminding us of these kinds of deceiving spirits, some of the motives of the false teachers. But we're connecting the battle for the mind with the fact that there's a satanic element where Satan, by his craftiness, might be corrupting us from the simplicity that's in Christ. And he says in this passage that when these apostles come, verse 13, they are false apostles, they are deceitful workers, and they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan is not presenting himself as an angel of darkness. These false teachers are not coming in wolves' clothing, they're coming in sheep's clothing. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, we would say righteousness, quote unquote, who end will be according to their works. Now, last time I suggested that we would have five main points. And these points, we've considered the first three a little bit more in depth. There's going to be a crisis. This problem of false doctrine is a crisis. It was then and it is now. And so we talked about what that crisis is. And we suggested that there was going to be a huge contrast between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we said that the crisis is going to have an impact both in extent and time. So we suggested what some of the issues are related to that crisis, and we'll go back and refer to that now. And just remember that we said it started back in Genesis chapter 3. What is the source of the false doctrine? Well, it's not just someone's imagination. It's not just someone's cleverness in writing a book. The source of false doctrine that leads you away from Christ and the gospel and the truth of Scripture is always demonic. It's always led by Satan. And a person may not be controlled by Satan when he's preaching. You may not hear a different kind of voice. This person may even have in his mind some good motives in what he says, and in many, many cases, a false prophet may have a number of things that he says that are true, that are orthodox, that are biblical. But the source of false doctrine is a demonic spirit. And so that's why he's talking about this spirit of error. And he mentions the fact that it's an antichrist because the source is against Christ. Antichrist, and he says, of the world, right? We'll see that later. So that's the source. And then we talked about the essence of false doctrine. And in the essence of false doctrine, we said that they deny a core truth of Scripture. And that's where we want to pick up our study from last time. The core truth of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, it's striking as you think about that, because we might think, as we said last time, well, that's just a real simple statement. We read that and we say, oh, they're not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, so that they're not of God. Well, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, but you have to think about every part of that sentence. You can't take one word out of that sentence and have it mean the same thing. In fact, we think of it being simplistic, but it's just laid out for us in a simple fashion so we can grasp it. Look over in chapter 5, something we didn't point out last time. Talk about a simplistic statement that boils it down to the nugget of truth. In chapter 5, verse 4, what does John say? I missed it. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Is that all I have to believe? Well, yes and no, because when you think about what that really means, you realize the content of faith is a lot more than that. But we have, this is the essence of false doctrine, and we're going to go back and look at that. And then this morning we'll look at point 4, the challenge of testing the spirits, and number 5, the fact that we have a promise. You see, this passage is an encouragement to us, because we realize a number of things. We are going to win. We are winning. We said the last time, the fact that you have overcome is written in the Greek perfect tense. It means it's already happened and its results are continuing. So we're winners, and we have the potential to discern. We're not lost blindly groping around trying to decide if something was right. I don't know if that was right. God has given us discernment. It's built into us. He said in chapter 2 that we have an anointing, so we know all things. So we're going to win over evil because of who lives in us, because of whose we are, and because of what we know. And so that's just for the point of review, that we are left with this unbelievable challenge. We think about another thing that we looked at last time, was some of the words that used the idea of deceit. But this past week I was thinking about some of the descriptions of these false teachers. Well, someone that you hear on the radio, or a book that you find in print, something that you've heard someone say about the inspiration of Scripture, or about what Paul really meant about righteousness, or about how we need to add works to the gospel. Any number of things. We'll refer to some of those today in terms of a practical application at the end. But think about the description. Now, I've just picked a few of these. This is not at all exhaustive. What does the Bible say in the New Testament only about the false prophets, the spirit of error? It says they are wolves. They are wells without water. They are covetous by nature. They are deluded dreamers, wandering stars, disguised apostles. We just saw that in 2 Corinthians. They are deceitful workers, or men of corrupt minds, raging waves of the sea. And if you want a really good description, you read the book of Jude. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, flattering to gain advantage, either popularity or financially, something like that. They are natural brute beasts. That's fairly descriptive. Great swelling words of emptiness. Scripture says that they talk about things they don't even know. They're teaching the law, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. They're preaching to you about the law, and they don't even know what they're talking about. They're swelling words of emptiness. They love to have the preeminence. They are dreamers, prating with malicious words. They're imposters, and they're walkers after their own lust. Now, we see that on the screen. We think about it, and we hear what that means. But it doesn't mean that they always look like that. Remember we said how they're dressed, how they carry themselves. They wouldn't be... I mean, I know that people are gullible, and people can be easily deceived, but these people, even today, wouldn't have attracted such a great following if they acted like ravenous wolves or they looked like natural brute beasts. But behind them, that's what they are. That's what their motives are. That's what they're like. So that's what we're thinking about. So let's go back and just make sure we're understanding what this core situation is, the essence of this false doctrine. Our passage tells us that there's an objective criteria. It's not like we're left without figuring out what the test should be. Let's see, how should I test this gold? How should I figure out if this metal is really valuable? The scripture here in 1 John 4 says that we should test, and he uses that Greek word that we mentioned last time, dokimazo, that's used beyond the New Testament for testing metals for their value. You want to see if something is really valuable. And so one of the ways you would do that is you would heat it up. But we're left with the kinds of tests that we can use. And so we have some objective criteria. And I want to make sure that we truly understand what it is that we're testing when we think about a false teacher, someone we might be hearing, or who it might be. And last time we suggested that this passage right here, when it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." That's real simple. You got the positive and the negative. This verse doesn't say they deny this. It just says they don't confess it. There'll be lots of reasons why they wouldn't. But last time we talked about the fact that this relates to what John said to them in the very opening part of his letter. Because these people are not confessing what John says is crucial to your faith. John, 1 John 1:1. He has come. We have seen him. We have borne witness. He has come in the flesh incarnate, verse 2. And then why he came, 1 John 1:1. Then you can connect that, of course, with John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 as well. Before moving back to what we said last week, in just a way of reminder, turn over to 1 John 5:20. I want to make sure we don't forget to point out this verse to you. What a great connection. We understand this letter by constantly connecting back what John has said before and after. And as we come to the end of the letter, he says this, 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So think about what we said last week in terms of the essence of false doctrine. If you take away the foundation, what do you have? You have really nothing, because you might have a structure that looks good, but it's a building that's going to crumble. If you take away the center of a circle, then you really have nothing. You might have an appearance of something, as we said last time. You might have some religion. You might have some good ideas, but you do not have the gospel. You do not have the scripture. So the essence is really this starting point. What one thinks of Christ, not only his nature and his character, not only his mission, but the fact that he is the Lord, that's really the test. There were people that were fighting against that during the time John wrote this letter, the Gnostics, who said, "Well, we have some extra spiritual revelation that you don't have." And besides that, the dualism would have taught that it was not possible for God to come in flesh, because flesh is evil and spirit is good. So they were totally against the incarnate nature of Christ. There might be many other doctrines we have to consider and teachings that are anti-Christ that have to be discerned and tested. But the person and work of Christ are central, because it affects every other doctrine. Not the doctrine alone of Christology, or what the gospel says or means. So this confession implies and includes a sincere profession parallel to John's previous statements in chapters 1 through 3. It's like this. True believers know the word of life. They walk in the light. They keep his commandments. They love the brethren, and they confess Christ. So Christology, the work of Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, is the starting point, because Christ himself is the focus of the enemy's attack. The doctrine of Christ is the central issue because he is Lord, and his incarnation, virgin birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and then his offer of salvation are miraculous and supernatural, so of course they're going to be attacked. Not merely misunderstood, but under attack by anti-Christian forces. But I want to point out to you, as you turn over to chapter 5 again and look at verses 11 and 12, a very important point. Simply adhering to an orthodox position about verse 3, about Jesus Christ, or any or all of the points we just mentioned, does not make one a Christian. You can be orthodox in your thinking. It doesn't make you an overcomer, and it doesn't make you a child of God. Because John is very clear on this point. Remember John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, this is why I wrote this letter. This is why I wrote this gospel. But here at the end of 1 John, he says in verse 11, this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then we're reminded in verse 13 why he wrote, and then we remember what we just read at the end of chapter 5 just a moment ago. So it's very important that we go beyond just a confession about the truth to a confession, an open confession, and calling upon the Lord and receiving his gift of salvation. So we're not suggesting that we want to simply escape the anti-Christian spirit and evaluate these. We want to make sure that we have personally chosen to follow Christ and to ask him to be our Lord and our Savior. And so that's why it's very important that we think about the essence of false doctrine and then the challenge of testing. We need to have constantly before us this touchstone, this way to evaluate what's happening in our world and what the kinds of things that are being said in our day. So that's just for the sake of review. And that leads us to our connection with chapter 5, as we just said. But look back now at chapter 4 and to our text. I want to really make sure this is clearly set in your minds, why it is that every teacher, every preacher, every resource, every book, every message, every so-called prophet, every spirit should be tested according to this confession. A false prophet is not going to confess or agree with these Christ-centered truths, because then it changes their whole message. It would prevent them from having people that simply followed them. It would take people away from a human-centered kind of thinking. It would cause people to become a follower of Christ and not them. So one of the things that I was reminded of as I thought about this message and these truths is not just limited to the very words we see here, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, but that spirit confesses that truth because that's what the Bible says. In other words, it's really a test of God's authority in the Scripture. It's really a test of revelation. And so one of the ways that you would test a spirit is you would say, what is that person's view of Scripture? How do they interpret the Scriptures? Do they have like the Bible plus kind of preaching? Do they have an unusual way of interpreting certain passages? Sometimes it's a clear rejection of God's revealed truth, and sometimes it's a twisting of what the Bible says. James White wrote a book called Pulpit Crimes, and in that book, with his facetious way of talking about the different kinds of things that happen, he talks about the fact that there's some criminal things that are happening in our country behind church pulpits today. And so, essentially, it's a rejection of the authority of Scripture. And part of the reason that's true is because what we see in these words, in this verse, were prophesied, were clearly expressed for us in the Old Testament, leading up to this. So if you reject this, then you're rejecting what God said was going to happen. You're not just rejecting the person of Christ, you're rejecting God Himself and His authority. Secondly, in opposition to the person of Christ, we're still reviewing, you are rejecting, you are saying no to, you are denying, you are anti-Christ's lordship. Because it says Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not just the one that was anointed by God to be our Savior. He is anointed by God to be our Lord. And so if you're not willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the anointed one of God, then you cannot be a Christian and you are not preaching the truth. And so not only are you opposing Christ by direct association, you are opposing God Himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And number three, and we underlined this last week, then you would be opposing, you would be anti-gospel. Because you would be able to say, you would want to say, you would have to say that there's another way to be saved apart from Christ. You would say, well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. But you'd have a different way of interpreting that. Remember how last week we started with that whole concept of Jesus' words in Matthew 7:15, where He said, false prophets are going to come. The verses right before that, those two verses right before that said, narrow is the way. Right? Narrow is the gate brought to salvation. Broad is the way to destruction. So there are going to be a lot of preachers that are going to say, it's just not that narrow. You can go on this other way that's marked heaven, but it's not leading to heaven. It's a broad way. It's not a narrow way. And so people that are preaching anything except the truth of the gospel, where a person is saved by repenting of their sin, by accepting the substitutionary death of Christ on their behalf, by recognizing the fact that He is Lord and it was proven by His resurrection, these people are not moving down the narrow way. They would reject Acts 4:12. There's no other name given among men from under heaven by which we must be saved. So it's very significant that we think about what John is saying here. It's not just a reductionistic kind of statement. This is the fundamental statement. This is the core truth upon which every other truth is built, and the seed of which everything else blossoms in the Christian life and the rest of the doctrines. So with that in mind, we have verses 4 through 6, not only a clear standard by which to test, but we have, as we see in our last point, the promises for us today as believers. And the promise really is boiled down to the fact that we have two things, and I'll suggest these to you. Number one is we have a positional advantage. We have an advantageous position as believers. And we have, as you see, a supernatural ability. A positional advantage and a supernatural ability. And I've shown it with these three points because of who lives in us, because of whose we are, and because of what we know. All of these things are in these verses. We noticed last time in verse 4 that John points out a very important contrast. In the Greek, verse 4, the word you is in the emphatic position. You are of God. Verse 5, they, as in your text, is in an emphatic position. They are of the world. Verse 6, we, double underline, emphatic position, speaking of the apostles, the representatives of Christ, those who are teaching sound doctrine, we are of God. But he says, you are of God, little children. What's that mean? That's the source. That's the origin. That's where you are. This is in contrast to being of the world. We're not of the world. John said in chapter 2, don't love the world. All that's from the world is not of the Father. It's passing away. Our source is of God. And what I want you to think about as you look at verse 4 this morning is a connection between the fact that we are of God and we have overcome them with our very regeneration that we just spoke about. The fact that we have been, as true believers, as genuine followers of Christ, regenerated, born again, becoming new creatures, we have Christ in us. Christ came, in verse 2 it says, He has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ was incarnated so that He could become the perfect substitute. He could become our Savior. He could bear our sins for us. And now Jesus Christ has come into our lives. The Scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, connect the source and the origin with the fact that you have been regenerated. And so, because the Spirit of God lives in you, you have the ability to overcome the world. You have the ability to overcome false doctrine. You have the ability to see things, to know things, to hear things that others can't see, know, or hear. Thinking about this passage in the past, for you and for me, we might have quoted this verse and said, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We might have only thought in terms of the fact that, well, I can overcome the demons. I'm going to win the spiritual battle. But it's really including that, but much more basic than that. We have overcome them because we have the ability to think differently now. We have the Holy Spirit in us. 2:20 says that we have the anointing that comes from God. And we have, as we said, we have overcome. And I want you to turn back to what John said, well, what Jesus said in John 16. Remember in this connection, regularly and constantly as you study the epistle of 1 John, Jesus' words from John 13 to 16, not just because they're parallel, not just because we have similar thoughts, because John heard this, John was building on these thoughts. These are helpful to us in thinking about what is actually being said. And there's an interesting point that's made in John 16:33 that I want you to see and connect with this morning. John 16:33 says, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, lots of verses, a whole lot of content previous to this, that in me you may have peace. That's encouraging. Because we could have a lot of unrest. We could have a lot of tension. We could have a lot of frustration with the false teachers and the false prophets. He says, but in me, you might have peace. Greater is he that is in you, right? But he goes on to say, in the world, you will have tribulation, right? But be of good cheer. Not only have peace, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. Our victory, our overcoming, is related to and connected with Christ's overcoming. We overcome because He did. It's the exact same concept, the exact same phrase. Jesus Christ is the original overcomer, and now He lives in us. He came in the flesh, and now He indwells the believer. And then verse 5. Just to make sure we're clear, John says, they are of the world. Their source is not God. They are not regenerated. So they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Well, that makes sense. That's just logical. Why is it that so many people, even many that call themselves Christian, listen to false teachers? Because they are still worldly. They are not regenerated. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have spiritual insight. Connect 1 Corinthians 2, the end of the chapter. So, since they're worldly, since they're of the world, since they love the world, the false teachers speak as from the world, and all their followers hear them as from the world. And last week, we talked about the fact that we just need to be discerning. We're not of the world. We are of God. The world is under Satan's dominion. We know that he is the prince of the power of the air. So the source, the realm, the blindness is because they are of the world. Their philosophies, we used that word earlier today. The high things, Paul says, that exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ It's from the world. These are strongholds, and people are blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinded by Satan. It's not surprising they don't see the truth. It should not be shocking to us that they follow even the foolishness, the oddness, the oddities, and the striking anti-Christian kinds of things that are being said and taught today. It's because they are of the world. But what about us? Verse 6. We are of God. What an important phrase that's emphasized by John in this letter. We are of God. That's our source. Of course, we're born again. He lives in us. We're regenerated. So he who knows God hears us. We know God. The true believer doesn't simply have fellowship with God. He knows God. He knows him personally. And so the one who knows God hears us. We referred back to 2:20 earlier from this letter because he has this anointing. He who is not of God does not hear us. John says earlier in this passage, some of these false teachers, they were part of our group. They were in this assembly. You know them. And that's one reason why you're unsettled, because you knew them, you heard them, you liked them, that you had dinner with them, you had a relationship with them. But now they've gone out from us. And they went out from us because they were not of us. He who is not of God does not hear us. There are people, because of their source, because of their relationship, because of their worldliness, because of the fact that they are not converted, they don't hear the truth. But we hear it. We know it. And we must be discerning. We must test the spirits. And we'll talk more about how we respond to that as we close today. And so, they are of the world. They are under satanic control. But we hear. And then he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What does this mean? By this we know. The fact that you can hear. The fact that the truth has been presented to us. It's factual that we are of God. And we hear the truth. And so because we are of God and because we hear, by this we know. By this we can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It doesn't mean that you will always be able to quickly discern any aberrant idea. It doesn't mean that you'll always be super sensitive to something that comes up that's not exactly right. But it means that as we study, as we think, as we hear the Word of God, as we begin to know the truth, as we become more than just babes on the milk, but strong and mature because of the meat, we'll gain discernment. We'll be able to understand when things are off. We'll have a real sense, as we said last week, of the flags, the yellow and the red flags going up in our thinking, in our minds, when we hear things. And he ends the very section that we're talking about with this word, error. This is the spirit of error. Remember John chapter 16, verse 13. The Spirit of God would come to lead us into all truth. This is the exact polar opposite of truth. It's error. And it's the word plane in Greek. And why do I say that? Well, the word plane is the word that the Greeks got the word planet from. And it's because I would assume they saw these as sort of random movement, like they were just wandering around. At that time, they wouldn't have known that God had set them in a course and they would always come back. And maybe it was because of the kind of motions that they would have, not only in the solar system, but in relationship to how the earth turns, right? And so that's a planet. Well, the false teachers were these wandering stars. And so we have this word to wander. It's the same word that's back in chapter 2, verse 26. And so I've been wanting to keep referring you back to 2:26 because just a few verses earlier, John had said this. 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to planao, those who are trying to deceive you. These are deceivers. And one translation says lead astray. This is exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to get you to wander away from the truth. And so it is error when you go away from the truth. It's the spirit of error. They are wandering. It's the same thing that Timothy said. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have it recorded for us in 4:1 of Paul's letter to Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So we have the opportunity and the privilege and the potential to be discerners, to know, to test, and to come to know for sure the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, as we close this morning, I want to ask the question, what are some of the kinds of false teaching that we hear and see today? Because I want to make sure we're very specific and concrete and practical in terms of what we're saying and what we're asking you to think about, to test, and to discern. Because, as I mentioned last time, you have these helpful pamphlets called The Spirit of Truth and Spirit of Error, and they have all these little columns with all the different cults, right? And you can say, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say this about Jesus, but here's what the Bible says, and here's another thing that they say that's wrong. Or they would have all the different topics, like here's their view of the Bible, here's their view of Christ, here's their view of the Trinity, here's their view of eternal damnation, right? All those down in columns. But we recognize it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to see where the Mormons are wrong, or where Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, or where the Worldwide Church of God is wrong, or Mary Baker Eddy, or just whoever you might mention. You have the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And these people would be people that would somehow espouse certain parts of these doctrines. They might say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is God, but they mean something different by it. Or they might adhere to some of the truth in this passage. Maybe even on the surface, they would say they confess all of it. But there'd be other kinds of false teaching that we need to be aware of that wouldn't be so obvious to us. And these are the kinds of things that we need to test. These are other spirits that we need to run the acid test of truth and error as well. And so let me just mention a few of these. And these are, of course, related to what we've said, but they may not readily have come to our minds as we think about what we are challenged to do here as believers in testing the spirits. Again, and these are going to be overlapped, but first it would be just the twisting of the gospel. This could be anything from including some works, righteousness of our own to be saved, where it's Christ plus, faith plus works. It could be even to the extent of the fact that someone doesn't really need to hear the gospel to be saved. So this would be an attack or a perversion of the gospel or how the gospel is understood. Another one would be an undervaluing, and this would be really popular and fairly global in its extent, an undervaluing of the holiness of God, and therefore a diminishing, a playing down of the sanctification, the holiness of the followers of God. So if you undervalue God's holiness, then you're going to despise or downplay the standards for holiness among Christians, right? If you can suggest that the holiness of God is not all that important, then how we live is not all that important, where the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. Jesus said that is very clear. You see that in Leviticus 11 and then repeated for us in 1 Peter. So the standards for Christian living are going to be under-evaluated as well, undervalued. Number three, an undervaluing of the idea of sin and repentance. You know, you don't really need to turn from sin. You don't have to repent of sin. You don't have to recognize your own sin. How could we say that Jesus Christ is our substitute for sin if we're not suggesting that sin needs to be taken from us? And so when you hear someone preaching and you don't hear the importance of being convicted of sin and recognizing and turning from sin and even the word repentance, that's a problem. Number four, an undermining of Scripture. As we've already said, this is an addition to Scripture. This is a misinterpretation of Scripture. This is a putting down of the revelation of God that we have. So you'd have an undermining of Scripture. Number five, a dismissal or a reinterpretation of eternal punishment. Thinking about hell and eternal punishment away from God, which is a very clear teaching in the Scripture, has been under attack for a long time, and it makes sense to us that it would be. It's logical that people would want to downplay that, to dismiss it altogether, or to reinterpret what that means. It can be soul sleep, it can be other things, and so That's a kind of false teaching. Number six, and this is probably more problematic and more practical in the kinds of things we hear today, a man-centered approach to Christian living. This would be, it's really not about God so much, it's more about you. And that came up in a recent famous preacher's wife when she was suggesting that our obedience, our Christian life, it's really not about God, it's really about you because God wants you to be happy. And so you have any different kinds of ways that this prosperity gospel has been taught, and these people are followed. And to me, I would suggest to you one way to think about, to have a criteria for, to do the acid test of preachers, of teachers, of prophets, false prophets, of books that are being written, is just simply examine how popular they are. If you have men and women who are extremely popular, then that should at least raise the question, why are they so popular with the world and with people who call themselves Christians? My sense is because of the fact that we're going to be persecuted for standing with Christ, standing on the Word of God and the authority of Scripture, there's going to be a lesser degree of popularity. And so if a person is popular, and if a person has some new truth that's never been brought out before, then I would say that's a reason to doubt, that's a reason to be concerned, that's a reason to question that person's truth orientation to the Word of God. So without mentioning any names, you think about the kinds of books that are written, you think about the kinds of people that are heard today, and as we conclude this morning, I just want to suggest some practical ways that we would respond to all these kinds of things as we test the Spirit and as we know what it is that God wants us to do as believers, as people that belong to God, as ones that know God, as ones that are truly followers of Christ. True believers not only know God, walk in the light, experience true fellowship, and confess sin, not only do they keep His Word and love others, they also know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. They know this, you know this, because you hear the apostolic doctrine. You have an anointing that illumines your mind, and you are an overcomer in relationship to the attacks of the enemy. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the potential to be victorious in all these kinds of battles, and they are not easy. They should not be taken lightly. They should be recognized as very severe and very problematic. For a word of encouragement in conclusion, turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Say, well, that's kind of a strange place to conclude the message today. But John was writing to a group of churches and believers who were in this area of Asia, and it's very likely that many of these were from the churches in Ephesus. And what he says in the letter, what is the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things he says, Revelation 2, He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience. See it in chapter 2, verse 2? And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. The Ephesian church was an overcoming church. The Ephesian church did exactly what John had challenged them to do. And it's our responsibility in our day to do the same thing. And one of the things that we'll be called upon to do is not just be sensitive hearers, not just to have a discerning spirit, not just to do our own personal testing, but be prepared to respond to the kinds of attacks, to the kinds of misstatements, to the kinds of wrong things that are being said about our God, about the truth of the gospel, about the Lord Himself. So let me suggest four things for you to think about in closing. Number one, be grateful. Be grateful for the work of God. Be grateful not only for the fact that you have a promise that you will win over evil and have the potential to discern, but be grateful that you have the work of the Spirit in you. And I think it's a It's a truth. It's a doctrine. It's a statement. It's a reality that we do not appreciate, that we do not talk about, that we are not as grateful for as we should, that God Himself indwells the believer. Number two, not only be grateful, but know the Word of God. Be like the Bereans. Check and see if it's right. Study the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Know the Word of God. Why? Because it not only makes you wise unto salvation, it exercises your senses, the writer of Hebrews says, to discern between good and evil. Number three, listen carefully and evaluate the things that you see and hear. It doesn't mean that we have to be mean-spirited. It doesn't mean that we have to be critical in the negative sense. But we have to critique. We have to be critical. We have to use our standards for thinking. The crucial tests that we have before us. Listen carefully and evaluate. And number four, not only be grateful, not only know the Word of God, and not only listen carefully, but ask God to give you understanding. Request from Him a spirit of discernment. Wisdom includes that. Ask God for wisdom. And not only that, I would say if it's not a fifth point, it's 4B. Ask God to give you the courage to make a statement, a courage to respond, the courage to say, what you said wasn't right. You are leading people astray from the gospel of Christ. You should not be listening to that program. This book has this particular problem. This person is a false prophet. We should have the courage to stand up and say that. We should be able to help people understand that they're being led astray. And if other brothers and sisters have been misplaced in their thinking or their priorities, or they have books on their shelves that they're thinking about or reading, we should be able to say lovingly, but in a confrontational kind of way, this is a problem. This is an issue. Here's what the Bible really says. We should have the wisdom to do it and the courage to confront error. May God give us the ability to have that wisdom, that discernment, that we could really and truly test the spirits since we are overcomers. Let's go to Him and pray. Lord, we thank You today for the Word of God, and we thank You that it's clear. We thank You that we can understand it, and we thank You that You've given us the Spirit of God to illumine us, not only to live in us, but to give us an understanding. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the kinds of things that are being said, whether they be outright attacks against the gospel of Christ or more subtle kinds of statements that undermine the authority of Scripture or draw us away from the Lord Himself, that keep people from being saved because they don't understand the gospel. We pray that You'd give us a discerning spirit, and we pray that You'd give us the wisdom and the courage to respond so that You would be glorified, not only in our lives, but in our words and our message and in the people with whom we have contact. And we pray that You would even defeat the spirit of error in our age today, that the truth would go forth, that the preaching would be powerful, that the Word of God would be proclaimed, that the gospel would be clear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.